Let's take our Bibles now and we'll turn to back to the book of Genesis again today. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. If you've not been with us and you're a guest with us today, we've been studying these early chapters of Genesis for a while, and this is where we've come to in our study. And I'm going to be reading the first 6 verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have to be able to open up the Bible and to read it and to give our attention to it and to seek by the help of your Spirit to understand its meaning and its significance and its implication to us for our lives. So we thank you for this privilege. We also are aware of our need of the Holy Spirit. We cannot receive anything unless it is given to us from above. And we desire not merely to understand the facts of the Bible, but that we might feel its power at work in our hearts, shaping the way we feel and the way we think and the way we live, and particularly humbling us and causing us to see something of your glory and your greatness, and of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we ask you, our Father, that you would grant to us the help and ministry of your Holy Spirit, both as preacher and as hearers. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we return this morning to our study of these first 3 chapters of Genesis. And as we do, we are again at the beginning of chapter 3, which we started to look at our last time here in Genesis. And we've come to what is a great turning point in human history. In the first 2 chapters, we have seen that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And we've been looking at a perfect and sinless world, a world that God could look at and call good, a world of harmony and breathtaking beauty. And then as the climax of the creation, God created man, male and female. He created them, and they are created in the image of God. So man is given this exalted status and dignity in this glorious, wonderful, and beautiful world. God, in great kindness, has showered the first man and woman with many, many blessings. He placed them in the garden paradise, the Garden of Eden. But as wonderful as that is, I remind you that this beginning was only the beginning. God has even greater plans for Adam and Eve and their descendants. As God's sinless image bearer, man is given authority over all of God's creation as God's vice regent and Adam and Eve. Eve is his helper counterpart. Are given a commission to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it, starting at the Garden of Eden and going out from there. They are to extend, as we saw, God's garden temple over the whole earth, at which time they would then enter into the glorified state of God's royal and eternal rest for themselves and for their posterity. But this even greater goal could only be attained in a way of trusting obedience and dependence upon God. And I remind you that the test of Adam's obedience was focused on a tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was morally perfect and sinless. There was no sin in him, but he was also immature, having never been tested. And God was preparing his image-bearing son and daughter for the even greater glory that was to be theirs and their descendants. And again, this preparation focused on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, how are we to understand this name given to the tree, the knowledge of good and evil? I remind you by way of review again that this kind of language is used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to an advanced knowledge, a knowledge of maturity, and particularly that of a mature wisdom and discernment and discrimination, the mature wisdom and discernment that is needed by a king. For example, this is what Solomon prayed for in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. You see, it was God's purpose for man to develop this mature moral discernment and wisdom symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he must obtain it in the right way. And that way is the way of unquestioned loyalty and trust in his benevolent Father and Creator, and not by seeking after that wisdom independently of God in the exercise of a soul-destroying, soul-defiling self-autonomy. So, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, and the prohibition not to eat from it stood as a constant reminder that man is not to seek to live or to seek his well-being independently of God. It was to remind them that though they are created in the image of God, and they have this great freedom and dominion over the entire creation, nevertheless, they are not God. They are accountable to Him, and only in the context of loyalty to Him and trust in His goodness were they to enjoy and to attain to their full potential. So this is the setting leading up to the third chapter of Genesis. And let me say, as I've said before, that I think there's hardly any chapter in the Bible that's more important than this one. It is so vital to our understanding of the whole rest of the Bible. It's vital to our understanding of the world that we live in, and even to our understanding of ourselves. And then, of course, it is extremely important to our understanding of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we have the history of the fall of man. Here's what happened. This is when everything changed. Now, I took some pains last time to demonstrate that what we have here is not a parable or an allegory. It's presented in the Bible as history, and it was understood as history by Christ Himself and was clearly taught as history by the apostles. So I repeat that Genesis 3 is, first of all, history. But as I hope to show us this morning, it is also an account of what every one of us does. Not only are we all fallen in Adam, condemned and corrupted and in a world under the curse due to the one man's sin, but also every one of us follows Adam and Eve's footsteps in our own life experience. We go on doing the same thing that they did and repeating the same folly. Well, so much for introduction. This great chapter can be divided into several sections, but the first section is the actual account of the first sin, the account of Adam and Eve's actual fall. This is recorded in the verses we read, verses 1 to 6. And in these verses, we have the tempter, we have the temptation, and we have the transgression. The tempter, the temptation, and the transgression. Now, last time we only got so far as to consider the tempter. The chapter begins with these words, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." And we saw that the serpent tempter was none other than Satan himself, the one described in Revelation 12:9 as the great dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And we considered this being in Scripture that the Bible describes as Satan, who he is, where he came from, and so forth. Now, this morning we're ready to focus our attention on the temptation itself and the transgression, beginning with the temptation. Let's consider, first of all, the person to whom Satan addressed himself. The person to whom Satan addressed himself. Now the serpent, verse 1, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman. The woman. Now does it strike you as a bit odd that Satan addresses the woman and not the man? Adam is the head of the home, but Satan doesn't address the head of the household. He comes to the woman. And the Apostle Paul draws attention to this very thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. He intimates there that what happened in Genesis 3, among other things, involved a subversion of the divine structure of authority. Now, we don't have time to open that text up right now, but I remind you that God made the woman to be Adam's helper and to be the more receptive and the more delicate sex. This is part of her makeup as a woman. So it's to the woman Satan comes and he engages her in a dialogue. Now Adam was with her, as we read at the end of verse 6. We're not to think that Adam was off panning for gold somewhere, exploring or doing something else. No. In fact, in the Hebrew, Satan actually uses the second person plural when he goes on to make his diabolical insinuations and assertions, including Adam and what he says to Eve. And again, verse 6 says that Adam was with her. He was there. But Satan first addresses himself to the woman. Paul even says in that passage in 1 Timothy that the woman was deceived, but Adam wasn't deceived. Now, in saying that, he's not saying that Eve's sin was worse than Adam's, but in a sense, Adam's was worse than Eve's. Eve was deceived, but Adam, by not protecting his wife and by following his wife, he actually sinned with his eyes wide open to what he was doing. But again, Satan begins with the woman. Now really, Satan's approach involved a double attack, a twofold attack on the God-ordained order of creation. Think about it. First, we've seen that man and woman were created to have dominion over all of the living creatures that God had made. Well, Satan takes the form of a living creature. He takes the form of a beast of the field. And as a beast of the field, he presents himself as superior to man and even to God. The order is reversed. And then who is it that he goes after first? The woman. Satan knew that if Eve could be seduced and actually lead Adam to sin, the perversion of the divine order would be even greater than if it happened the other way around. So this seems to be Satan's strategy. Now immediately, both Eve and Adam should have recognized that something was not right here. Instead of listening to a serpent, a beast of the field, presuming to take the role of superior over man, and also completely bypassing Adam to address his wife, instead of listening to him for even one second, they should have rebuked him and driven him out for such audacity, but they did not do that, and this became the occasion for Satan's temptation. And let me just say that Satan still works in similar ways today. When God-ordained authority structures and distinctions are ignored or turned upside down in a society, the door is open for Satan to wreak havoc. When you see an attack on the sexual distinction between male and female, or when you see the divine order for the home and the family and the church under attack, or an attempt to erase even the distinction between mankind and the animals. When you see that, as we see it in our society today, recognize where it comes from. It finds its source in hell. It is satanic and demonic. But now let's consider, secondly, the process of the temptation. Now really, Satan's aim is to cause Adam and Eve to doubt both the goodness of God and the truthfulness of God, and particularly the truthfulness of God as it relates to God's justice. He wants them to doubt God's word. He wants them to doubt God's motives, to question His goodness. Now let's notice the manner in which he does this. First of all, he seeks to insinuate doubts regarding God's goodness. Verse 1b, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, some translations say, shall not eat of any tree of the garden, but I think the translation every is best. Apparently both are possible, but I think every is the right translation, and it better captures the subtlety of the tempter. He's not really saying anything untrue here, but it's what he's implying. It's the way he says it. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Or you could translate it, did God really say? Or could it be true? Is it true that God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It's as though he's expressing a bit of surprise that God would say such a thing. Did God really say such a thing? Now, of course, he knew what God said. But he's attempting to rivet the woman's attention on the restriction. To focus her attention on the restriction. And he's attempting to insinuate that there's something not quite right about it. He pretends to be surprised at this. That God would do such a thing. And so he's soliciting information here. Maybe I misunderstood this. Maybe I misheard this. Could it truly be that God has subjected you to such an unreasonable restraint? Nothing is said about all of the wonderful things that God has given to them and the wonderful world that he has made for them and the exalted position that he has assigned to them and the wonderful future that he has purposed for them. Nothing is said about all the vast array of trees that God made that they can eat from. No, Satan expresses a kind of feigned shock that God has restricted them at all, that he's not allowing them to eat of every tree. Now, God's actual pronouncement in chapter 2 put the stress on the liberality and abundance of God's provision. Chapter 2, verse 16. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, with the one exception. But Satan puts the stress on the restriction. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You see, he's seeking to insinuate doubts, questions about the goodness of God. And now he's put the woman on the defensive. Being drawn into a dialogue with the devil, she now feels compelled both to defend herself for accepting such a restriction and to defend God for giving it. So she responds, picking up with verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, you may have noticed here that her response is not a direct quote of God's original statement back in chapter 2. It's very close, but not exact. And some have tried to make something out of that. God's original statement said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Well, Eve leaves out the word freely. Also, when she's describing the prohibition against eating from the one tree, she adds to it. She adds the words, nor shall you touch it, which are not found in chapter 2. And she also said, lest you die, instead of you shall surely die, as God had stated it. Well, some have tried to make a lot out of that, and to say that already Eve is beginning to entertain doubts and wrong thoughts about God. And that may indeed be the case. But I have to say, I think we have to be careful here, though, about that. It may be reading too much into it to argue that Eve is already entertaining wrong thoughts, and therefore to actually, well, that would amount to assigning the beginning of human sin to this point in the narrative. It could be reading too much into it. The Lord Jesus, when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, he quoted various passages, he referred to various passages in the Old Testament, but he did not give direct quotations of them. He gave the gist of what those passages said. And also, we do see this emphasis in Moses, for example, of God emphasizing when it comes to sin, not only not doing it, but not getting close to it, not touching it. And so, we have to be careful here. We can say that what she says is at least in basic agreement with what God had said. And I think that what she says here is basically proper. I don't believe she's sinning at this point, that she's having wrong thoughts about God. But now let's notice that having insinuated or sought to insinuate doubts concerning the goodness of God, having drawn the woman into this dialogue, focusing her attention, riveting her attention upon the restriction that God had placed upon them, Now Satan launches a direct attack. Notice secondly, he directly attacks both God's truthfulness and His goodness. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die." Now God said that if you eat from this tree, you will surely die, but don't believe it. Don't believe it. It's an idle threat. Don't let God scare you. Don't be frightened and terrorized by such a threat. It's not true. Don't cower to that. Stand up against Him. Now, at first glance, that such a bold, direct attack might seem too bold to win a hearing from Eve, but Satan immediately follows up this direct attack on God's truthfulness by suggesting God's reason for giving this prohibition and this threat. And now, again, he's back to attacking God's goodness. Verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, Lloyd-Jones has a very powerful sermon on this passage that I've drawn from at a number of points in this message, and I think he captures very well the thrust of Satan's attack here. What is Satan saying here? Quoting Lloyd-Jones, "You know," said the devil to Adam and Eve, in effect, "I felt sorry for you for a long time. I've seen the way God has frightened you and tyrannized over your life, and I've been wanting to tell you the truth. And I've come to do that. Do you know why He said all of this about the fruit? Well, He doesn't want you to become what you ought to be and what you have it in you to be. You see, He's jealous, and He doesn't want you to become gods and to know good and evil as He does. So He told you not to eat of that fruit, because the moment you eat it, you will be like God Himself. And that's why He introduced this prohibition." So do you see what the devil is doing? He's again seeking to cause them to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt the truthfulness and justice of God, "You shall not surely die," and to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt even the very morality of God. And they fell for it. As we discover in the verses that follow, they listened to the devil when he told them that God's word was not true, when he told them that God was actually against them, that God was actually selfish and jealous and trying to hold them back by lording it over them with His idle threats, trying to keep them back from truly enjoying the good life and from being all that they ought to be and all they have the potential to be. They listened to the devil and they believed his lies, and that's what led to the first sin. Now let me pause here for a moment. I said at the beginning that Genesis 3 is not only a history, an account of the fall of man, but it's also an account of what every one of us does. This is what men and women continue to do. Millions of people today are continuing to do the same thing. They continue to listen to the same lies that Adam and Eve listened to. First, let's take this matter of the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Here's the argument. God is against you. The God of the Bible is unreasonable and harsh. He's keeping you back from truly enjoying life and from being all that you can be. There are millions of people today who are believing that same lie. Perhaps I'm talking to a young person this morning. You're getting older now. Soon you're going to be leaving home. And all of your life you've been taken to church by your parents, but you've been thinking, "When I finally get away from here, I'm going to give up this Christianity stuff, all this church going and Bible reading and prayer meetings, this narrow life. It's done nothing but hold me down and rob me of having a good time. I've been missing out all this time. When I get out of here, I'm going to really start living and enjoying life." Well, my friend, you're believing the same lie that Adam and Eve did. God is harsh. God is against you. Many people believe this lie. We've all known this temptation. The idea that God, the God of the Bible, is mean and cruel, and that the Christian faith is really opposed to our best interests and it's opposed to our happiness. That the God revealed in the Bible is overbearing and unfair. He only wishes to confine us and to restrict us and to make us miserable. And then the next step, take this matter of the truthfulness of God. And did you notice what particular truth it was that Satan attacked? God said, if you eat from the tree, you will die. God was speaking in love and truth when He warned them about this, and when He warned them what would happen to them. Physical, spiritual, and eternal death will be the outcome if you eat from that tree. But Satan said, it's not true. Just pure dogmatism. They listen to just a pure dogmatic statement. That's what so many people do. They listen to what they say in the media, that are in school and in the university. Just dogmatism. There's no proof of that. Satan said, it is not true. And they believed it. He said, it's not true. Don't believe it. The particular truth Satan especially attacks here, as you notice, is the truth of God's justice and the truthfulness of God's warnings about the result and outcome of sin. This warning of what sin will do to you, what sin will bring to you, it is nothing but an idle threat. Now, when God gave you this warning, it all sounded very powerful and fearful and intimidating. But don't be tyrannized. Don't be frightened. Don't fall for this. Stand up against it. It's not true. It's like the Wizard of Oz, which I think that's part of the message of the Wizard of Oz, by the way. You remember Oz, and he's behind the curtain and he's presenting this picture of himself as all powerful and so forth. But it's really just this little weak little man behind the curtain trying to threaten people. Don't be frightened. You can indulge yourself and eat from this fruit and nothing will happen at all. Just enjoy it. Enjoy sin to the full and don't be afraid. He not only leads men to question God's goodness, He leads them to question God's justice and His warnings concerning the evil of sin and the outcome of sin and what sin will do to you. And again, people are still believing His lie. All of this talk about judgment and hell, it's folly. And this preaching business, we don't listen to that anymore. Now, of course, there was a time when people listened to strong biblical preaching about these things, but times have changed. The modern attitude's been described in this way. Of course, our forefathers, 100 years or so ago, could be frightened, you know. And as long as people were subject to this spirit of fear, they were Christians and believed the gospel. Well, today, with science and our development as man, well, we know too much to be taken in by that sort of thing. Has God said? Fancy people being frightened in that way. Fancy people being alarmed about hell. Fancy people crying out in fear and trembling, what must I do to be saved? It's all nonsense. We've lost that superstitious fear of God, and that's all that it is. Isn't that the attitude? This is the attitude of millions of men and women today toward the Almighty God of the Bible. They're believing the devil's lie. They're defying the God of the Bible. Some of you may have seen the movie Invictus. Well, the attitude, I think, is captured well in the words of the poem that movie is named after. My head is bloody, but unbound. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's the attitude. I will not bow. I'm the master and captain of my life. I am self-sufficient. I am perfectly capable of reasoning these things out for myself. I am not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of eternity. I'm not afraid of God. I will do as I please. Perhaps this is the attitude of someone who's sitting here this morning. Now, you may not express it in these same words, but you're unwilling to bow to the God who made you. I'm not going to give in to these warnings. I'm not going to give in to these threats of judgment to come and so on. This is my life, and I will do as I please, and I'm not going to be cowed down. I'm not going to give in to all of these warnings. It's all foolishness. So, these are the same lies by which Satan continues to deceive multitudes in the world today. He comes at it from different angles and in different ways, but it's the same attack. He attacks the goodness of God, and he attacks the truthfulness and justice of God. And by his lies, as the God of this age, he blinds the hearts of those who believe not. And the Scripture tells us that they continue to be blinded and deceived concerning the truth about God unless or until the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ by the Holy Spirit, the glory of Christ who is the image of God, shines into their hearts. And they're born again. And their eyes are opened. And their eyes are focused by the Spirit and by the gospel upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Whereas the gospel, above all else, that exposes the devil's lies. It's the message of the cross. As I look at the cross, and I'm given understanding and my eyes are open to what the cross is saying, there I see the Son of God, God the Son, suffering for sinners. And it's as though I'm awakened from a dream. And I see God now as He really is. Not as Satan misrepresents Him. In the cross I see His goodness and His love and His mercy. Behold how He loves sinners. This God is not against us. He is for us. Even though we've sinned against Him and defiled Him and defied Him as we've done. Yet God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This God is not an ogre. He's not some kind of harsh, hateful being. He is a God of great love and compassion and mercy. But then I also see in the cross that He is a God of justice. A God who hates sin. That evil thing that destroys men and casts reproach upon His glory. He hates it and He must punish it. And He will punish it. Such is His hatred of sin that He spared not His own Son. When Christ Himself took the sins of His people upon Himself, the Father did not spare Him. He is a God of great love and mercy, but He is also a God of justice and wrath against sin. His warnings are not idle threats, as the devil would have us believe. You see, it is the light of the gospel of the glory of God shining forth from the cross of Jesus Christ, shining into the sinner's heart that dispels the devil's lies. Now I see how deluded I've been. What a miserable, stupid fool I've been. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. O God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. So we've considered the temptation. Satan's aim was to cause Adam and Eve to doubt both the goodness of God and the truthfulness of God, particularly the truthfulness of God as it relates to God's justice and His warnings. Now let's consider, secondly, the transgression itself. Where does the transgression begin? Where does it begin? Well, it begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. Having believed the devil's lies, Eve then begins to assess the forbidden fruit independently of God. She begins to assess the situation in a way of independent self-autonomy. No longer listening to God, no longer accepting His word, but now substituting her own independent human reason and assessment and evaluation of things. That's where it begins. Believing the devil's lie and substituting ourselves, our own thoughts, our own reason, our own independent ideas and evaluation in the place of God's word. This is what Eve does. Verse 6. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So she believed the devil's lies, and then she decided to think this over. I know what God has said. Or we might say, I know what the Bible said. But let me think this over for myself. Let me look more carefully at this tree and its fruit and reason this out on my own. Indeed, as I behold and I look at this fruit, indeed the fruit is good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's desirable to make one wise. Why shouldn't I have it? Why shouldn't I have it now if I want it? And she took it and ate it. In defiance of God. And she gave it to her husband with her. And he did the same. And the rest, we might say, is history. And what a sad history it is. I trust we see, brothers and sisters, that this was no small sin. Now, scoffers mock at this. They say, well, God having a temper tantrum, all this to do about something as small as eating a little piece of fruit. They laugh at that. It's ridiculous. It's silly. But it's much more than that. It's much more than that. Every sin, even the least sin, is always much more than that. Think of all the sins wrapped up in this one act of Adam and Eve. Unbelief. The refusal to believe God, essentially calling God a liar. Gross ingratitude. Think of all that God had done for them. It is He who made them. It is He who gave them life and sustained their life day by day. Think of all of the privileges and the exalted status He had bestowed upon them. He didn't make them into worms. He made them as image bearers of God. He had given them dominion over the whole earth. There they were living in a perfect paradise. No sorrow, no pain, no sickness, no death. All of their needs provided for in spite of all the blessings He showered upon them in a perfect world and all the blessings that He had yet purposed for them in the future. In spite of it all, they believed the devil's lies about God and rebelled against Him. It's shocking. It's difficult to understand how they could do it. But perhaps it's not so difficult if we reflect upon ourselves. It was gross ingratitude. Unbelief, unthankfulness, discontent. God had given them so much. But they would not be content. There was covetousness in that sin. The desire for more. There was murder in that sin. I remind you that Adam was a public person. The appointed representative for all who would descend from him. He not only destroyed himself in that sin, he destroyed mankind. He brought sin and the curse, misery and death to the entire human race. And then think of the pride, the ugly pride in that sin. Wanting to be like God. Setting themselves up as their own God, their own authority. Refusing to be governed. Believing that they knew better than God does. And that they were better than God. What arrogance. What pride. It was an attack on the very throne of God Himself. Quoting from Robert Raymond, it was at its core the creature's deliberate rejection of God's authority and an act of willful rebellion against the Creator. Let me just say that that is the issue, even to this day. That is always the issue. Who is the authority? Who's going to rule your life? Yourself, which is not really yourself. You're actually being ruled by the devil. And you're his slave. Or is God going to rule your life? Raymond says it was at its core the creature's deliberate rejection of God's authority. And an act of willful rebellion against the Creator. It was man claiming the stance of autonomy and freedom from God. It was man believing he had the right to determine for himself what he would be, what he would know, and how he would behave. So this is what happened. This is the history, not only of the temptation, but of the first transgression. But again, as I've been pointing out all along, this is what men and women continue to do. They continue to listen to the same lies Adam and Eve listened to, and they continue repeating the same wicked folly. This God revealed in creation and in the Bible. Is He good? No. He's narrow and harsh. He's not to be trusted. What about His warnings? Don't be afraid. Don't be a coward. It's just idle threats. Don't let these fears and concerns trouble you. Don't let them dominate you. God's goodness is questioned. His truthfulness, His justice is questioned. And then what's the next step? Well, it's the same thing we see here. Human reason comes in and sets itself up as the final arbiter. I'm my own authority. Let me evaluate these things for myself. Now, of course, I was raised to believe that this or that is sin is a bad thing. And that a worldly life is a very bad life. I know the Bible says that. This is the way I was brought up. But is it really true? Let me look at it. It doesn't seem that bad. Rather, it seems quite exciting and fun. Look at the people in the world who are living in sin. They seem to be having a wonderful time. They do anything they like and all is well. No lightning strikes them. They don't die the moment they sin. They seem to be quite happy and carefree. Why should I live this restricted life? And others say, but of course I'm not quite willing to give up religion altogether. So they come up with their own religion. Their own ideas about God spun from the loom of human reason and their own thoughts. Oh yes, I believe in God, but here's the way I like to think about God. They have their own ideas. I believe in God, but not a God who requires obedience. Not a God who gives commands and prohibitions. Not a righteous and holy and sovereign God. Oh no, the God that I believe in, He exists for one purpose, and that is to serve me. And to give me whatever I want, to make me happy, and to always forgive me and smile upon me no matter what I do. So this is what people do. They continue to follow the same path first blazed by our first parents. Perhaps you're here this morning and this is what you're doing. You see, it's wickedness, it's rebellion, it's evil. Quit believing the devil's lies. It's lies. It's not true. Quit setting yourself up as the judge. Your own independent reason, your own ideas on the throne as your God. Think about the fact that it is God who has given to you this life. My friend, even the breath that you breathe that keeps you alive, that allows you to have the attitude that you have toward God, it's God who gives you that breath. Which He could take away at any moment. He's the one who made you. He keeps your heart beating. He keeps your lungs breathing. It's God who saw to it that many of you were born into a Christian home with parents who love you. Parents who pray for you. Parents who take care of you. It's God who sends the rain to water the crops. It's God who gives flowers of the field. It's God who sends the sunshine. It's God who gives us all good things in this life to enjoy in this world. A world that, though now under a curse, is still full of beauty and majesty. It's God who gives you food and drink and so many wonderful gifts to enjoy. He doesn't have to do that. You don't deserve it, and I don't deserve it. We have no claims upon it. God could just remove it all from you right now in a moment if He chose to, and there's absolutely nothing that you or anybody else could say about it. And one day that will happen. But, as of now, up to this point in your life, He continues to be kind to you. He continues to be merciful to you, even though you hate Him, even though you want absolutely nothing to do with Him. But then consider something else that God has done. I mentioned it earlier. It's the greatest and most amazing thing of all. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved this world of mankind that has rebelled against Him, that has followed Satan's lies. He so loved this world of mankind in His rebellion against Him that He sent His only Son. Indeed, God Himself, in the person of Christ, came to this earth and He humbled Himself. He subjected Himself to the indecencies of an evil and a wicked world. He humbled Himself. He took to Himself human flesh in order to save us. He Himself took upon Himself the wrath that we deserve and was punished in our place in order that we might be righteously forgiven and reconciled to Him and restored to Him. And in order that we might ultimately fulfill that glorious identity that God had appointed for man at the beginning, before the fall, that we might experience it and enjoy it in the new heavens and a new earth where Satan and sin will never enter in. My friend, will you still believe the devil's lie? How can you look at the cross and argue that God is not good? How can you believe that God is against you? It's folly, my friend. It's absolute, complete madness. That's what it is, madness. My friend, you're deceived. You think you're free. You think you're independent, but you're not. You are the dupe of the devil. You are deceived. Do you see how serious this is? Not only how can you look at the cross and believe that God is not good, but how can you look at the cross and believe that God is lying? That He's only exaggerating things. That it's really not that serious when He warns you that sin brings punishment. Sin brings eternal hell. Sin is so evil that when the very Son of God took upon Himself the sins of His people, He was not spared. And if God spared not His own Son, do you think He'll spare you? If you refuse to repent and to put your trust in this Christ and what He has done, what He has suffered, in order to save you. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Stop questioning God's Word. Stop listening to the devil. Believe God's Word. Submit to it. Go to this God and cry to Him for mercy. Tell Him what a fool you've been. Look in faith to what He has done for sinners through His Son. Run to Christ. Run to the cross and the wrath of God will no longer be upon you. For Christ has taken it away from all who put their trust in Him. God will forgive you of all of your sins. He will receive you. He will accept you as His child. He will restore you. He will reconcile you to Himself now and forevermore. Until that day when you will enjoy the full potential of all that God has ultimately created you to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, may God bless His Word to our souls this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You today for the opportunity to study this portion of Your Word. We pray that it would accomplish its purposes for which You have sent it forth. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.